Open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 14. John 14. And we'll finish up John 14 this morning as we just continue on getting deeper and deeper into this farewell discourse in John's gospel. I was commenting to my wife last night just how comforting the words of the farewell discourse are. It's a time in my life where I've often gone in times of trial just to find comfort. And this passage we're going to look at is no exception to finding great comfort from the words of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's hear him speak. John 14 Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice. You would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Let's pray one more time. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes by your Spirit. Teach us, show us wonderful things about you in your word, and conform us into the image of your Son for the glory of Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. What kind of legacy do you want to leave behind? That's a question I personally didn't think too much about until having children. Because as a parent, you have a unique opportunity to live on through the next generation. But only what you actually pass down to your kids is what will remain. Now, for many of us, when we think about a legacy, we think about things like an inheritance. We might think about land or real estate or a large sum of money. And we should think about those things. Proverbs 13:22 tells us, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children." But even beyond those kinds of things, as Christians, we want to leave behind an even greater legacy, a legacy of faith, a legacy of godly character, that the next generation would love Christ more deeply than we ever did, that they would follow him more faithfully, that they would proclaim Christ more boldly than the present generation. That is the kind of a legacy that we as Christians should desire to leave behind. Amen. Well, at the end of John 14, we actually find Jesus doing something similar. On the eve of Christ's crucifixion, as he is preparing his disciples for his departure, Jesus assures them, "I'm not going to leave you empty-handed. I am going to leave behind a legacy." Some have called these verses in John 14 Jesus' last will and testament. And what Jesus leaves behind is far greater than any earthly or any tangible legacy could ever leave. Jesus leaves behind a legacy of truth, a legacy of peace, and a legacy of victory. Amen. And so this morning, beloved, I want to show you the legacy that Jesus Christ has left to his people. I want to show you how you can live in light of that legacy, in light of your inheritance this very day. So let's look at these three aspects of Christ's legacy. First, we see Christ leaving a legacy of truth. A legacy of truth. Starting in verse 15, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." There Jesus goes again. These kind of subtly implying, I'm leaving. While I'm with you, I'm saying these things to you. So once again, he emphasizes his departure. And then, once again, he returns to teaching on the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, as we saw last Sunday, the one who comes alongside to strengthen and help and comfort. Verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." Last week, Jesus said that the Father sends the Spirit. This week, Jesus adds a little something. He says, the Father will send the Spirit in my name. Meaning, the Spirit comes representing Christ, almost as his ambassador. We also saw last week a lot about what Jesus teaches on the Holy Spirit. But here this morning, we're going to see Jesus zoom in on one of the Spirit's roles. You'll see it in verse 26. "He, the Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." I remember my very first class in seminary was New Testament 1. And it was a class on the four Gospels. And my professor made it very clear from the get-go, the majority of your grade is going to come from the midterm exam and the final exam. And there were horror stories from former students of how hard these exams were. But there was one saving grace. The saving grace was that the professor said, everything that's in the exams will be covered in the lectures. So you know what I did? I took copious notes. If my professor sneezed, I wrote it down. Because that was how I was going to recall everything for those exams. The disciples had no such luxury. Jesus was an itinerant preacher. Jesus would start teaching randomly on the road as they were going by the way. He would teach as he was going or on a mountainside in the middle of nowhere with no parchment, no quill to be found. So how on earth would the disciples be able to remember? How could they recall everything Jesus taught after he departed? Well, Jesus tells them how. He, the Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. It is the Spirit who will teach the disciples all that Jesus taught. That's how. As D.A. Carson points out, the Spirit's ministry was not to bring about qualitatively new revelation, but to complete, to fill out the revelation brought by Jesus himself. Okay, this verse shows us how the apostles were able to faithfully remember all Jesus taught us, and therefore it also teaches us that we can trust the Gospels. We can trust Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We are not here relying on the disciples' fallible memories to know that what they wrote is true. We rely on the Holy Spirit to know that's what's written in the Gospels, And all of Scripture is true. Amen. The Holy Spirit taught the disciples, and as Peter tells us, carried them along as they wrote the Scriptures. And you know what else this verse does, verse 26? It really discredits other supposed prophets who claim to add to what Jesus has already revealed. Think of Muhammad, Joseph Smith, or even the Pope. All of these claim additional teachings beyond what Christ gave. But here, Jesus says there is no new revelation beyond what he gave through his Spirit to his apostles. The Spirit is simply going to bring to mind everything Jesus taught them and then lead them in the truth of his word. And this is one reason why we as Christians today, we shouldn't be looking for or expecting some new revelation or some new word from the Lord. Jesus has already given us what he wants us to hear, what he wants us to know, what he wants us to receive in Holy Scripture. The Spirit has given everything Christ wanted us to know through his apostles in the Word. And so we see Jesus leaving this legacy of truth. So there's application, of course, for the apostles as they're listening to Jesus say these things, but there's also application for us as well. You see, today, we also rely on God's Spirit to teach us the Word. If you listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, listen closely to how he describes someone who does not have the Holy Spirit. He describes him as the natural person. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural person, the one without God's Spirit, the one not born again, cannot accept the things of the Spirit. Things of the Spirit would be the Spirit's words, which is God's Scriptures. In other words, apart from the Holy Spirit, you can't accept the Bible by faith as the very words of God. There was a famous philosopher in the 20th century named Bertrand Russell. And Bertrand Russell actually grew up in a Christian context. And he spent a lot of time studying the Bible. He read the Bible cover to cover more than once. And after reading the Scriptures, after growing up in this Christian context, he came to the conclusion that he was not convinced. He actually ended up writing a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. Okay, here's a man who read the Word. He studied the Word, and yet instead of beholding the glory of Christ, he utterly rejected it. That is not because the Word isn't clear. It's because he did not have the Spirit. Again, Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit to accept and to believe the Word of God. Okay, so you might be here this morning thinking, well, I've done that. I receive the Word as truth. I've been born again. And yet, even after we receive the Spirit, we still need Him to teach us, to help us to even understand the Word, to apply the Word to our lives. So think about what that means real practically. When you sit down to read your Bible just on your own, you should take a moment to just humbly admit, Lord, I need you. Like I need you to help me understand what I'm about to read. That's why I love the prayer in Psalm 119:18. open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your word. We have to come to the Lord humbly acknowledging, without your spirit, I cannot understand. Please teach me, God. Or even as you're preparing for Sunday, as you're preparing to sit under the preaching and teaching of God's word, maybe on Saturday night, just pray that God would open your eyes, open the eyes of all of us as we gather as God's people to sit under and to receive God's word. Beloved, we need God's Spirit to teach us his holy word. Amen. So Jesus has left behind a legacy of truth through his Spirit. Secondly, Jesus also leaves to his disciples and to us a legacy of peace, of peace. Notice verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now this verse, verse 27, really gets at the heart of Jesus' legacy that he plans to leave behind and bequeath to his disciples. Now I want to walk through these next three verses a little differently. We're going to walk through them backwards. We're actually going to start at verse 29 because I think it's going to help us understand where the disciples are at and why Jesus is leaving them his peace. So look at verse 29. Jesus says, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Jesus gets the disciples. He understands. You don't understand everything yet. But after my death, my resurrection, the sending of the Spirit's going to help you remember, and he's going to confirm everything I've been teaching you. That's what Jesus says in verse 29. Now, verse 28, you heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Okay, Jesus has been telling his disciples over and over again, I'm leaving. Last week, he said, I'm coming to you after I leave. And then Jesus says, and if you truly understood that when I'm leaving, if you understood where I was going, which is to the Father who is greater than I, you would rejoice. Now, I got to address that phrase briefly, greater than I. Some people can get tripped up by that phrase. Jesus is not speaking in terms of his divinity, as if the Father is greater than him within the Godhead, within the Trinity. But rather, in his role in the incarnation, as he humbled himself and submitted himself to the Father, that's what Jesus means when he says the Father is greater than I. But again, all of this talk of leaving and coming, starting to stir up some anxiety in the hearts of the disciples. As I was reading this, it kind of reminded me of when my kids were really little, about between 1 and 2 years old. They can't even really talk yet. And Mary and I would be preparing to go on a date. And the babysitter hasn't even arrived yet. But children that young, they have this intuition. They got this sixth sense, like, something's afoot here. You're leaving, aren't you? And you're not taking me with you. And then they get all clingy, and they get all whiny, and they get all anxious. Your imminent departure is stirring up anxiety in their hearts. That's kind of where the disciples are at here, which is why Jesus tells them in verse 27, after saying multiple times, I'm leaving, he says, peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. I'm not leaving you alone, and I'm not giving you peace as the world gives you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus loves his disciples, and he can see it on their faces. You're troubled. You're anxious. You're afraid. So let me tell you what I'm going to leave to you. I'm going to leave you peace. Peace is the legacy Christ leaves to his people. And we're going to land here for a little while. And the reason I want to land here for a little while is because anxious, fearful, worried hearts are not a unique experience to the disciples. These are the very things that you and I face every single day. Peace is a gift, and it is a gift given as our inheritance from our Father. But peace seems to be one of those things that is elusive to us. You ever try to grip a wet bar of soap? It's hard. Hold on to it. Sometimes it feels like it's peace in the heart of in our own hearts. It's like, I've got it, and then I lose it. I've got it, then I lose it. I've got it, and then I lose it. I can't hold on to it. And yet, Jesus wants us to know he's already given us peace. So we're going to think about peace for a little while. And to do that, we got to think about this whole theme of peace. It runs throughout the whole Bible. Adam and Eve in the garden were at peace with God. God created man to be in a covenant relationship with him, to be in fellowship and communion with him. And Adam and Eve began life on this earth at peace with God. But we know that shortly after that, sin severed their peace with God. It actually put them and all humanity at enmity with God. And yet, even still, God was a gracious God, and he provided a temporary means to restore peace with him. He put an animal skin on Adam and Eve. In the Old Testament law, he gave peace offerings that could be offered in the tabernacle and in the temple in order to temporarily bring peace back to God and his people. However, you fast forward to the time of the prophets, and they start speaking of peace differently. No longer is this peace going to be temporal. It's going to be lasting. So think about Isaiah 9. We read it at Christmas time every year. Jesus is called, the future Messiah is called the Prince of Peace and of the increase of his government and of his peace. There will be no end. Or think about Isaiah 56, verse 10, speaking of God's future covenant. He calls it a covenant of peace, and it will not be removed. In other words, it's lasting. And then when we get to the New Testament and Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit, the prophet Zechariah says that the Christ child will guide his people's feet in the way of peace. And you all know what the angels declared at the birth of Christ. Peace on earth and goodwill with those whom he is well pleased. And then here at last, on the eve of Jesus' death, he says, peace I give to you. This is his legacy. It is the fulfillment of the great longing of peace for the people of God throughout the ages. So that then leads to the question, how exactly does Christ give us his peace? And to answer that, I want to think about two types of peace Jesus gives to his people. And the first one is he gives peace between God and man. He gives peace between God and man. Again, Jesus says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. So we have to ask the question, well, how does the world think we achieve peace with God? What does the world say about how man can be reconciled to God? We'll just do a quick survey of all the religions in the world. It's pretty simple. Do good works. Make sure your good outweighs your bad, and you can have peace with God. And that is man's natural inclination, apart from the Holy Spirit. But of course, you know, Scripture tells us a very different story. I want us to look at what Paul says. You can turn there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 5. And we will see how man can have peace with God. Second Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. After saying that all those in Christ are new creatures, Paul says in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Two parties are at odds with each other. They need to be reconciled, which is what Paul's talking about here, right? When two parties are at odds with each other, they're not at peace, okay? You all know this. Iran and the United States, they are not at peace right now. However, you do notice in the news, we have been sending ambassadors to Iran to try and broker a peace deal. Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, Jesus has not only brokered the ultimate peace deal, he is the peace offering itself, bearing the sins of his people in their place. You see, we are all born inheriting Adam's sin. Therefore, we are at odds with God. We are at enmity with God. We stand under God's just wrath and God's punishment for our sin. But the Father sent the Son into the world to reconcile man back to God. And there was only one way that could be accomplished. Jesus, the God-man, had to take our sin upon himself. The sin that stood against us, the debt that separated us from God, created this hostility between us and God, Jesus took it. Notice what Paul says in verse 21, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hey, that's gospel 101 right there. Jesus became sin for us. Jesus in my place. Jesus gives us the gift of his righteousness in exchange, takes our sin on the cross so that we now, his church, not only do we actually have peace with God, brothers and sisters, you have peace with God. You can sing the songs we sang earlier to the living God. You can worship God as you're listening to the word right now, entering his throne room, which is holy, by the way, because you have been credited with the righteousness of Christ. That's how you have peace with God. But Paul says, not only are we at peace with God, now he's commissioned us to be ambassadors of peace. You see that in the verse there? He says, we are his ambassadors. What that means is we've been commissioned to tell the world. You may not realize it. You probably don't realize it. But you're actually at enmity with God. You are at odds with the living God. But I'm here to tell you, because of your sin, your enmity with God. But I'm here to tell you that God sent his Son into the world to reconcile man back to God. If you believe in him by faith, if you rest in his perfect righteousness, if you receive him as he is offered to us in the gospel, you might be made at peace with God. with God. We are ambassadors of this peace. Lord willing, in the next year or two, when Chris Castro goes to Tokyo, he's going as a missionary. Okay, that's what we call men like Chris. We call him a missionary. I want you to think of Chris as an ambassador of peace to the Japanese people. He's going to go to the people of Tokyo, and he's going to tell them, you are at enmity with God, whether you acknowledge it or not. But I am here to tell you of Christ, who can reconcile the Japanese people back to God. Chris is being sent out as an ambassador of peace. You and I are ambassadors for peace. And the greatest peace that God has given, his enduring legacy, can be summed up in Romans 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the first kind of peace and the most important peace that we have with God. And it is from that peace, from this objective peace that we have through Christ, that we can experience a more subjective peace, or what I will call an inner peace. Inner peace flows from God as His Spirit works through the Word and prayer and faith in His promises. So let's think about the second type of peace, inner peace, a calm and settled heart, a stilled mind, a soul completely at rest in God. Anybody want that?
Amen.
I want it. The disciples don't have it. And Jesus knows it. Notice what he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Now focusing on their hearts, your inner man. I don't want you to be anxious. But again, Jesus says, I'm not going to give you peace the way the world gives it to you. So I want to ask the question again. How does the world say we obtain this inner peace? I think Luke's gospel has a great illustration of how the world thinks we get this inner peace. It's in Luke chapter 12. It's a story of a rich farmer. Okay, this farmer would have been the guy today with the most expensive John Deere combine on the market. Okay, he would have had AI harvesting his fields for him. His barns weren't big enough, so he tore down his 40-foot harvest door silos. And he built 80-foot harvest door silos in order to fill them with all of his grain and crops. And once he filled all of his barns and all of his silos full of grain, he sat back and he said to his inner self, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, be at peace, my soul. You have enough earthly goods to last you for a lifetime. What a perfect picture of how the world thinks we get inner peace. Once the Roth IRA is fully funded, once the bank account reaches a certain amount, once the house is paid off, once I retire, then I'll finally have peace. But the problem with trying to obtain peace the way the world does is that it is fragile and it is temporal. In Luke 12, the man finds out that very night he finally got everything he wanted. God says, oh, and by the way, tonight's the night I've ordained for you to die. And really, I think that story illustrates for us. It's not just riches that the world seeks peace from. its right circumstances. The world gets peace circumstantially. When things are going well for me, when I got my ducks all in a row, when the grain bins are filled, when relationships are thriving, when everyone's healthy, that's when I'll have peace. And don't get me wrong, those things can bring inner peace. But what happens when those things are removed from us? What happens when life doesn't go as we expected? What happens when our present circumstances are anything but what we hoped they would be? Well, the world has an answer to that too. What we see oftentimes when peace is being threatened, the world simply tries to escape. We escape through endless hours of entertainment. Maybe we escape at the bottom of a bottle. Or maybe we escape through countless hours of video games. After all, in a virtual world, you can have control. You can win. The worldly way to hold on to peace when it's threatened is to simply try and escape. But escapism is not a lasting peace. It only distracts you temporarily. And as soon as you come back to the real world, you're right back to your anxiety. Amen. You're right back to the worry and the fear. So the way the world offers inner peace will not suffice. So how then can we obtain inner peace no matter what the circumstances are? Thankfully, God's word tells us. And Pastor Matt read it for us earlier in Philippians chapter 4. You can turn there again if you want. You can look in your bulletins. Philippians 4. As one who has struggled many, many times with anxiety and worry, I've often considered these verses some of my favorite in all of the Bible. Philippians 4. I'll just read verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Anxiety is the opposite of inner peace. And notice, Paul doesn't say, change your circumstances so you can be at peace. No, he says, do not be anxious about anything. In other words, Paul's saying it's possible to have peace when nothing around you actually changes. He says, you can have peace when the anythings abound. And how can that happen? In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. When anxiety rises in your soul, Paul does not tell us to escape our circumstances. He tells us to bring our circumstances before the throne of God. You see, the world says, control your circumstances to get peace. And God says, come to me and I will give you peace even in the midst of them. Amen. In everything that is troubling your heart, God invites you to bring those things to him in prayer. But not just prayer. Thanksgiving. Spend time also thanking God for everything that you do have. Thanksgiving will remind your troubled soul of how faithful God actually is. Amen. To you. When you start thanking God for all the things that you do have through Christ, you will realize that you're doing a lot better than you thought you were. I love what Puritan Thomas Watson said. A thankful heart is a quiet heart. And when you do this, Paul says there's a promise. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Why does it surpass understanding? Because it's not circumstantial. It's not based on what's happening. It is beyond understanding because it is not peace as the world gives. It is the very peace of God. And it doesn't come from riches. It doesn't come from right circumstances or from escape. It comes from the Lord Himself. It is a peace which surpasses understanding, and it guards your heart like a soldier at the door of your mind and heart. It is a peace that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, produces in you as you come to Him in prayer and thanksgiving and trusting in His Word. That is the legacy Jesus has given to us. A legacy of truth, a legacy of His peace, and then finally, we see a legacy of victory. A legacy of victory. Back to John 14. Jesus says to His disciples, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Okay, so the end of John 14, it kind of takes an abrupt, dark turn for the disciples. They're sitting there listening to Jesus tell them He's leaving them peace. And then Jesus says, "Oh, and by the way, Satan's coming." That's who He's talking about, the ruler of this world. He's coming. And because He's coming, I'm not going to be able to talk to you much longer. Anxiety starts to come again. But notice what Jesus says. He has no claim on me. Amen. And that is legal language. It's like a lawyer saying to their defendant, "Hey, the prosecution has nothing on you." And in the case of Jesus, that is completely accurate. Jesus is the perfect, sinless Son of God. He is the spotless Lamb. And if Jesus were not sinless, perhaps Satan would have a claim on Him. Perhaps His death would be justly deserved. But Jesus is the spotless, perfect, sinless Lamb of God. Is He not? He was sinless. He obeyed the law perfectly. He fulfilled all righteousness. And Satan thought that his hour of triumph had finally come, but it proved to be the hour of his defeat. Because look what Jesus says in verse 31. He says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Now, just think about this for a minute. Last week we saw Jesus say, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." And right here, Jesus models that perfectly. He goes to the cross in obedience to the Father so that the world would know that the Son loves the Father perfectly. Satan thought the cross was the defeat of God. But in God's perfect plan of redemption, the cross actually is the greatest display of the Son's perfect love for the Father. Amen. And at the very same time, it is the greatest display of God's love for His church. Because it is through Jesus' obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, that peace between God and man was finally secured. The peace that Satan sought to sever in the garden is restored at the cross. And it is ultimately at the cross that we come to know, even if God withholds every earthly good and circumstance from us, we can still have peace. Amen. The bank account may be low, but my account is credited with the righteousness of Christ. The relationships in my life may be unstable, but I have peace with the living God. I may endure great sorrow and loss in this life, but I have gained Christ Himself. At the cross is where peace with God is secured, and then from that peace flows a supernatural peace which surpasses all understanding. And because Satan has no claim on Jesus, he also has no claim on you. Amen. No accusation Satan could ever bring against you can stand against God's elect. Despite your past sins, despite your present sins that you may be struggling to put to death, Satan has no standing before you because you are in Christ. And that is the legacy Jesus has left to us. A legacy of truth, His very Spirit indwelling us, teaching us His Word. He's left us a legacy of peace, granting us peace between God and man, and also a true inward, heartfelt peace that surpasses understanding, and a victory over Satan and sin and every accusation that could ever be brought against you. Because of what Christ has done, even if, and this is hard to believe, but it's true, and we have His Spirit to help our unbelief, that even if every earthly good circumstance is taken from us, we will truly not be left empty-handed, because Christ has left us a legacy which can never be taken from us. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need Your peace. And we thank You that through Your Spirit, we have it. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a peace which surpasses all understanding, guarding our hearts and our minds through Your Spirit, God. We thank You for what You have given and left behind to Your people. So, Lord, give us grace to walk in this legacy of truth and of peace and of victory today, this week, all the days of our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.